The last Sunday evening of each month is a time for questions and answers, a time wherein you have the opportunity to direct the topics for that particular message, to bring before us questions which then we can utilize by way of presenting answers as intended based on the Word of God. That'll be the case this month, and so today, being the last Sunday in this month of August this year, we're going to do a session in questions and answers this afternoon. As always, you have been so kind as to provide the questions, and hopefully we can give our attention over the next few moments to statements of the Word of God as it relates to, in fact, those questions. This opening slide is one that sets before us some of the considerations about why this is certainly a good idea. You and I believe firmly in the Word of God. We believe it is the inerrant Word of God directed for the blessing of this modern day, just as it was for the blessing of the ancient era as well. For isn't it still true that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works? And thus, you and I can observe that it is through the application of the Word that we shall be made complete, or mature, or entire in our means of service to God. The opening question that we arrive at this afternoon reads like this. Please discuss hospice services. Is it wrong for a Christian to use hospice? A very good question. In fact, there is without doubt some misunderstanding connected to hospice care, and that in which it makes available, and that which could at least be considered in relation to it. And so on the slide before you are at least some considerations about hospice care, and it should begin, I think, like this. What is the purpose of hospice care? To be very blunt about it, hospice care is for people who are in the final stages of an incurable illness. That is to say, this person has been diagnosed with or has advanced to the point that there's no longer cure or treatment available, and it is thus deemed that they have no more than 6 months to live in this flesh by a competent medical authority. It is in that position, in that situation, that there are those medical professionals in this hospice arrangement that can then be summoned or at least invited to be a part of the services made available to that person and his or her family over those remaining weeks, if you please, of his or her life. It's useful to observe then that what the hospice individuals do and what service they render. Their goal is to make comfortable. Their goal is to manage pain. Their goal is to manage stress or otherwise the symptoms that may be there. They are not there to treat. The days for treatment are past. Again, by medical professional authority, there is no longer any treatment available. It's beyond the consideration of treatment, so these persons are not there to treat. They are there to aid in what ways they might be able to, again, in light of that apparent short time frame that remains. As you can see on that slide, again, if I may emphasize, their goal is not to cure anything. Again, the time for that has apparently passed. As far as when hospice services might well begin, as far as I'm able to tell, it can be no more than 6 months prior again to the time when it's expected that the demise will take place. Now, clearly, medical professionals make that estimation, and the person may live longer than that. But we see the idea. These are special medical persons that are skilled in empathy, skilled in offering comfort, and they are summoned during this rather challenging time and apparently rather shortened time in the remaining days of that person's life. I mentioned to you that it would seem, based on the medical professional standards, that it's no more than 6 months by way of estimation. But on this next slide, you might begin to notice that some misunderstanding over the years, it seems, has at least been the case. Hospice care is not suicide. In fact, it's far from it. You and I appreciate that suicide is the deliberate taking of one's own life. In hospice, here's a person who has sought treatment, but the time of the treatment is no longer available. The treatment has run out. The illness has advanced in serious to the point where no longer is treatment available. No longer is it expected in any way to be successful in any way. And thus, the person's made the choice. And thus, hospice can then again be summoned. The Bible makes reference to doctors, doesn't it? In Luke 8, verse 43, you may recall that there was a woman on that occasion who approached our Master, and she was healed as she touched the hem of the Master. And you might recall she even had made the statement to the Master, "I have sought medical doctors, but they have benefited me not." Now, Jesus didn't rebuke her for seeking medical aid, not in any way. You and I know today that to seek the services of a doctor isn't wrong. We surely would anticipate the person may be able to offer help or treatment or medicines. But these hospice professionals are supposed to be especially trained and especially skilled by way of perspective, by way of offering words of consolation and care as a person reaches the final stages of his or her life in the flesh. You may observe on that slide that's before you that what was it that Paul asserted in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 as well as verse 23? Paul even himself said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." I know that it can be a challenging thing. It must be. For a person who has reached the point where a doctor says, "I am so sorry, there is nothing else I know to do. We've tried every treatment of which I'm aware. We have advanced beyond what medical science to this day has in any way to offer." And at that point, with the estimation of this professional, again, life is fairly short in the flesh, and that person and his or her family might choose to secure the services of hospice. You and I can appreciate that a faithful Christian is such that we can approach death very differently than the rank-and-file person of the world. You and I know that to cross that Jordan River of death for the Christian is victory. For the Christian, it is a time, in many ways, of grasping on to the reality of what one's faith has been. Now, the world doesn't have that kind of hope, and the world will never have that kind of hope. Now, may I say that, again, a Christian, as he or she might well choose to use hospice, it isn't wrong. For that is not in any way choosing suicide. It's choosing comfort in the remaining days or weeks of one's life. You might appreciate one of the final things, though, on that slide I would offer would be this. Those hospice professionals are frequently schooled or trained in matters related to religion. So one would not want false religion, even if it's insisted by a hospice professional, to alter one's understanding of the Word of God and the truthfulness of it. But beyond that, hospice care can be a real blessing for a person and his or her family as they approach those final challenging moments of life. I hope that that was fair in light of the question that was asked. If I did not do that justice, kindly just reword that and you can ask that again. The second question of the evening takes us in this direction. Should pets be brought to church services? May service animals be present during the services of the church? Isn't that an interesting question? I'll begin that discussion maybe with a bit of an observation. It has become quite commonplace, hasn't it, for pets to be readily visible in many places. When Denise and I visit Walmart, it's not at all uncommon now to see someone with their pet in the cart, you know, walking the pet through the store. It's not unusual to see that in the grocery store either. It's not unusual to see that virtually anywhere, post office, pharmacy, wherever you may wish to go. There was a time, you see, that it was not usual to see pets in that way. But again, that time has passed, and the person has asked the question, what about bringing one's pet to the church services? A cat or a dog or a hamster or a guinea, whatever the case might well be. Well, at this point, there are several points, I think, that should be at least be noted. And we would have to rely upon guidance based on the Word of God in that connection. I'm going to reserve the second part of the question, the service animals part, for at least a little bit later in the answer. But for right now, let's cast a spotlight on pets in general. Would it be acceptable for a pet, like a dog or a cat, to be brought with a person and be present at services? First of all, should we not keep in mind perhaps these ideas? Worship is that set of acts directed deliberately and exclusively to God as the outpouring of one's heart for the purpose of directed adoration to Him. Acts of reverence directed to God. When Jesus made the statement in Matthew 4, verse 10, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve," He wasn't talking to dogs or to cats or, yea, to other particular creatures. That sermon was delivered again to that marvelous and wonderful grouping that was present as the Master delivered, of course, that particular message. There certainly is a requirement on our part to be mentally engaged when it comes to worship. We mustn't be going through the motions. We are told to sing with the Spirit. We're told to pray with the Spirit, to borrow the words of 1 Corinthians 14:15. When it comes to our giving, we're told that that should have been a purposeful and deliberate selection of choices. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, if we do not discern the Lord's body, the text says, we are guilty of the body and blood of Christ, to borrow the words of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and following. I say all that to say, then, that you and I in worship, we understand the animal cannot worship. An animal is not an immortal spirit. An animal does not have the capacity to honor and to respect and appreciate the essence and existence of God. However, you and I, not only can we make respect of that, we must, if we are to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That at least leads me to some considerations that should be carefully considered. First of all, it would be entirely possible for a pet to be distracting. Now, you may, as the owner may not intend it to be so, but this dog might be perturbed by somebody's perfume. Or perhaps there's a child nearby, and one thing leads to another. And there's a distraction as the dog or the cat or otherwise the animal behaves in a way that draws attention to itself rather than, of course, the attention being directed to God. Distraction would be a bad thing. In Romans 14, verse number 13, Paul expressly said, "Never put a stumbling block before somebody else." Therefore, one ought not choose to bring his or her pet to the services. Again, they could be distracting, and may I offer this, some people are allergic to them. What if there was someone in that assembly whose desire it was to worship God in spirit and in truth, and yet they were allergic to the cat, or allergic to the dog, or allergic otherwise to the animal? That would almost render that person's worship completely unable to be done. They might even have to leave the building. Perhaps it's wise then to observe that the church services are no place for a pet. Now, as you close that particular slide, might we notice that does at least beg the question concerning those that are service animals. You might well be aware that there are animals that are very carefully trained that can serve as aids in various ways, perhaps to someone that's blind or to someone who is otherwise unable to take care of some needed activity, and the service animal can help. What about them? Well, I'd be quick to say that some of the very same concerns that we have just now raised could well be legitimate even then. It still could lead to allergens, and it could still lead, though much less likely it would seem, to distraction, for those animals are so carefully trained. They will lie still, and they will lie there until the master tells them to move. But here's some things on the present slide that's before you. If it were the case that a service animal were necessary for a person to make his or her way to the assembly, I would think the elders would have an occasion to give careful thought. By its very nature, I can see no particular thing wrong as long as that person and the animal were able to be at least a distance so that no other allergens could be problematic. But I would be quick to also offer this. My suspicion is other faithful members of that congregation would be very, very willing to offer help, to offer guidance, to be those pillars of support, to aid one into the building. My suspicion is you wouldn't need the animal. Other Christians would be very ready to help in every way. You see, we not only would be excited to offer a ride if that were needed, but if that person, for instance, had been injured or perhaps paralyzed, very much able to help and bring that person into the building. All of that would lead us to be reminded about Christian kindness and sacrificing oneself for the benefit of others, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 18 and following. And in fact, divesting oneself of those matters otherwise, but pointing into the direction of humility and submission one for another. Didn't Paul say in Romans chapter 12, "Let love be without dissimulation," verse 9 of that chapter. Love is to be genuine and, again, without any pretension. So those thoughts about animals perhaps leads me to close the following. What I've just said is very different than what you may well often appreciate about some events in the religious world as it relates to animals. You may remember not too many years ago, and I suppose this is an annual thing, but at least I remember the rather widespread page in the Herald Citizen wherein there was a pet blessing service at one of our Cookfield churches. So in other words, the people were invited to bring their pet, and the pet would be blessed as a part of that particular service. Now, there's no cause for any such thing. Nowhere does the Bible authorize or endorse an activity such as that one. We understand the distinction between that which is made in the image and likeness of God, namely human beings, and those creatures which are not, again, such as animals. Question number 3 takes us to this question. I know that Jesus did not sin when he touched the leper in Matthew 8, verses 1, 2, and 3. Please discuss how this was not a sin. Isn't that an interesting question? So without a doubt, as in fact Larry read just a moment ago from Matthew 8, I'd like to just reread that. And now with a question before us to reflect a bit more carefully on exactly what the person has asked. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. That him is Jesus. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be thou clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Easy enough to imagine, isn't it? Here's a leper that came to Jesus, and Jesus reached out and touched him. Now, you and I would be quick to say that the person who wrote the question is right. Jesus didn't sin in doing this, but how is it that he didn't sin? Didn't the Old Testament quarantine lepers? Didn't the Old Testament highlight that you're to have, in essence, no dealings, if you please, with those afflicted with leprosy? How is it Jesus didn't sin in doing this? Why don't we at least journey along, as you can see on that slide? Could I begin by saying this? This episode is recorded 3 times in the Word of God. One of them in Matthew 8, verses 1 to 3, as we just read. One of them in Mark 1, beginning in verse 40. The third one in Luke 5, beginning in verse 12. It is interesting to read each one of them, and you will find that upon reading them, that there's an emphasis in each one, Jesus touched him. So it's not as if this translation is a bit faulty. The Lord really did touch him. All 3 writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, highlight and in fact set that truth before us. And thus, as you can see on the slide, we have no question observing Jesus literally reached out and touched this man. Did Jesus sin? Of course not. So many times in the Word of God, we find the reminder that Jesus himself, though tempted he was, he never sinned. Hebrews 4:15 reads it like this: "We have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." 2 Corinthians 5:21 so beautifully states, "He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The Lord knew no sin. He was never guilty of any sin. Thus, we can easily conclude that when He touched the leper, He didn't sin. But how was that not a sin? Would it have been a sin for you and me if in Thyatira we had touched a leper? You'll notice at the bottom of that slide some truths that should readily come before us, and they begin like this. The Old Testament had much to say about leprosy. In fact, two entire chapters in Leviticus alone are dedicated to it. There could be leprosy in a person. There could be leprosy in a house. There could be leprosy in garments. The ancient people had to be really good at discerning leprosy, and certain things had to be done, and upon determination, you might have to destroy a garment. You might have to destroy a house. But to say all that is to say this. Though the Old Testament had said much about it, it's now time to observe the context in which those Old Testament discussions are so often found. It has to do with uncleanness. And therefore, on the slide, I encourage you to recollect some of the following things with me. Uncleanness, quite frankly, was a part in many ways of life. May I say that again? Uncleanness was a part in many ways of living. And so, for example, certain bodily discharges would render a person unclean. But the fact is, those bodily discharges are in otherwise parts of cycles of the human body wherein God made it that way. And so, for example, there would be once a month in which a woman would have been unclean. And there's nothing she could have done about it. She was rendered unclean by that which takes place on a monthly cycle for her. Discharges, if you please. But it's not only that example. Many others could be listed. Discharges sometimes of men and women involved in things would also have rendered one unclean. Fact is, again, otherwise, God blessed the human family with these things, but the ongoing reality of them led to uncleanness. It is for that reason I put it like this near the bottom of that slide. You and I can think of other circumstances. A corpse. So when a person passed away, and again, the corpse was left behind, you might recall that touching that would render one unclean, but what about the burial of your dad or your mom or your wife or your husband? You see, in those moments, if you touched the body, you would have been rendered unclean. It's not that it was sinful to touch the body, you see. It's just that, for those people, of course, it just made you unclean. The lesson, it would seem to me, in all of that was this. It was a rather beautiful and far-reaching lesson of holiness. The nature of what God had said is that even in those positions of uncleanness, what one had to do is proceed through a cleansing rite, a series of steps that would lead one then to be cleansed from that uncleanness. It's not that the uncleanness was sinful. It's just that one needed to be reminded of God's grand design for the ultimate matter of holiness. And so it was that the woman I mentioned earlier, she would thus have needed to wash in water, and she would have been unclean until the even. Once again, her menstrual cycle had completed. As far as a male, who various discharges might render him unclean, again, there would be certain steps that would need to be completed, and upon that completion, then that state of uncleanness would have been removed. But again, might we take note, it's not that God ever said it was sinful. It was a part, you see, of what was life, but a reminder of the need for that holiness. And so the slide that's now before you takes us back to the Lord's touching of that leper. Did Jesus sin in touching the leper? Absolutely not. At this point, though, could I not say this? The writers of Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not tell us the aftermath of this. It may well be that if needed, Jesus, after touching the leper, he may well thus have undergone some kind of purification ceremony, a cleansing ceremony. We don't know. the writers do not say. But even, may I point this out, it may not even have been necessary that in any sense he would have had to do anything like that. Because isn't this an interesting point? Think with me about the priests. In the Old Testament, who was it that determined the matter of leprosy? It wasn't a medical doctor. It was the priest. And you can imagine if a person brought himself before the priest and said, I'm concerned, could this be leprosy? The priest was ordered by God Himself to carefully analyze, scrutinize, look with care about the color of the hair, and to perhaps even touch it to feel as if it's soft or not. The priest had to touch these people. But yet, isn't that interesting? And so, quite often, the thought connected to leprosy, notice the priest would have had to touch them in order to diagnose them. And so the priest may well thus have had purification rites or sanctification rites to be followed after he, you see, touched these people that were perhaps leprous. On that slide, I've asked you to notice carefully Leviticus 14, verses 14 to 17. Here's yet another example. The priest was told, in fact, it was commanded by God, that when the leper had reached a point of near cleansing, the priest had to touch the leper's ear, his right thumb, and his right toe. Had to touch them. What does that mean? So here in the Old Testament, the priests themselves were told to touch these people. Maybe in that light, we should note then that Jesus touching the leper wasn't that far-fetched. It's certainly not something indicative of overt sinfulness. Because of all of that, may I say, really, we might not conclude it was absolutely necessary for the Lord to undergo any kind of cleansing procedure, if you please. This much we know, Jesus didn't sin. And whatever was needed for the Lord to be right with God, He did it. If it was a cleansing procedure, or even if He didn't need to, then that part, either way, the Scriptures do not reveal it to us. I hope that that discussion about Jesus touching the leper is somewhat helpful. At the very least, doesn't it remind us of several intriguing points from the Old Testament? That's the last of our questions for this evening. We've had three of them today. The first one took us in the direction of hospice care and released some thoughts about that. The second pointed us to pets and services, or at least some considerations that might at least be worthy of thought. And finally, this matter of Jesus actually touching a leper. In every case, the questions have been thoughtful, the questions have been very intriguing, and the questions have certainly prompted our thinking, at least in some very interesting ways. As always, may I invite you to, if you wish to submit a question, please feel free to put it in that box back there as you exit the auditorium. You don't have to sign your name. You don't in any way have to indicate the person that's writing it. And we'll be happy to give that consideration as we come to September's edition of these Bible questions and answers. Let's extend the Lord's invitation. The wonderful God of heaven loved mankind to the point that He sent His Son to die for us, for one and all. That's the only way we can be forgiven of our sins. At this point, if you've never rendered obedience to the gospel, believe in the Lord, repent of your sins, confess His name, and be baptized. We would love to be helpful to you at this point. But by the same token, if you have become a Christian, but your life, at least at this moment, is not faithful, the Lord looks upon you and He's displeased. He looks upon you and He's disappointed. You were purchased with a price to a higher bar of calling than what you're currently living. You can still change. You can still come back to Him. And if you would repent of those sins and confess them, He's promised to forgive you. This afternoon, we'd like to make that opportunity available conveniently. And we're going to stand in just a moment and sing this hymn of encouragement. If we could help anybody at this time, we'd like to extend that now and invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing.
Careless soul, why will you linger, wandering from the fold of God? Hear you not the invitation. Oh, prepare to meet thy God. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your life will soon be gone. Oh, how sad to face a judgment unprepared to meet thy God. Why so thoughtless are you standing while the fleeting years go by and your life in folly? Oh, prepare to meet thy God. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your life will soon be gone. Oh, how sad to face a judgment unprepared to meet thy God. If you spurn